And a reminder for those who were, we began a series on the Holy Spirit, titled, amazingly enough, The Holy Spirit. And my title last week, and the first of the series, was The Coming of the Spirit. And I tried to give you a history, inverted commas, because the Holy Spirit, of course, being the third person of the triune God, doesn't have a history. He's outside of time. He created time. We have a history. But I spoke about the history of the coming of the Spirit, the different ways in which the Spirit has come and moved in history, and that long anticipated coming that was spoken about by the prophets, then John the Baptist, and then Jesus, which finally was fulfilled in Pentecost, but continues to be fulfilled as the Holy Spirit continues to come. And that first part really was an introduction to and a motivation for the series. And the basic motivation is simply this, that we want to know and receive the Holy Spirit. And so I try to introduce the series and to motivate us with that central aim or desire in week one. But immediately a question arises, the first of several questions, and that's the question we want to look at this morning. Who is the Holy Spirit? It's all very well to talk about His coming and to exhort you to know Him and receive Him, but who is the Holy Spirit? And I want to try and answer that this morning in the time left. And in formal theological terms, this is known as the person of the Spirit. There's also the work of the Spirit, which we'll look at later, what He does. But now we're looking at who He is. Now, I'm aware that on many mornings of this series, there's a great deal that could be said and possibly needs to be said by way of crossing the T's and dotting the I's and all the points and all the supporting scriptures for those points. But I'm also aware that if I try to do that on a Sunday morning, I would lose you pretty quickly, because then I would be turning this into a doctrine class or a Bible study, and it's not in the nature of preaching to do that. So I've tried to think of how can I preach in a way that makes sense for what a preach is and isn't, but at the same time make sure that this material gets across or is available so that we have the full teaching of it as well. And so what I've thought would be helpful is that I will prepare week by week the full notes, the crossing of the T's, the dotting of the I's on all these aspects of the Holy Spirit. Send them by email to the home group leaders on Tuesday every week. And then depending on what they want to do with them, they can kind of disseminate the information to the home groups by doing one of two things. Those who want to can possibly even, as a major focus in the home groups for this quarter, they can look at the Holy Spirit, and week by week they can take the notes that have been given and just go through them and do some teaching or discussion around that. Even if they don't want to do that, what they can do is make the notes available. And obviously if there's a charge, cost involved, and you want those notes, you need to be prepared to so that the home group is not bearing that cost. But they may just have other things that they want to do already in place, but want to make those notes available. And I'll try and keep it to no more than 4 pages. And if you copy that back to back, that's just 2 sheets of paper, 4 pages at a time. And however you do it, that way the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's will be available. That takes away the need or the pressure for me to try and do that here on a Sunday morning. So back to this morning's topic, who is the Holy Spirit? And I want to try and introduce to you the person of the Holy Spirit and make 3 main points, okay? And here comes the first profoundly, mind-bogglingly incredible revelation. Number one, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And you think, well, Nigel, that's a bit stupid. You've already told us that this is about the person of the Holy Spirit. But I need to make that point. The Holy Spirit is a person, because the Holy Spirit is so often somehow misunderstood or misrepresented, misconceived as being a force, an impersonal force or power that in some ways the Spirit is nothing more than a kind of fancy term for the moving of God's power. God's influence as He works in the world. And so we think of the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force or power, or even as a commodity. And the way some Christians speak of the Holy Spirit sometimes can give that impression. It reduces them to no more than a commodity. How many milliliters of this commodity do you have? And this wrong thinking about the Holy Spirit has been a formal part, if you like, of the doctrine of many sects throughout the history of the church. and I refer to some of them in these notes. But more informally, or even subconsciously, if you like, it is part of the thinking of many Christians. And so the first thing I need to assert is that the Holy Spirit is a person. To think of the Holy Spirit simply as an impersonal force, a commodity, is grievous and insulting to the Holy Spirit himself. And it's not going to help us to know him or receive him. Because how do you know an impersonal force or commodity? And you're not that inclined to receive something impersonal like that either. And so understanding that he's a person is fundamental to understanding his work in the world and in the church and in the believer. It's fundamental to our relationship with the Spirit and to our receiving him. So what is the evidence for him being a person? Okay, and here are some of the evidence. And this is where I'm just going to touch on some things. Those who want to get the notes can cross all the T's, dot the I's there. But he possesses the characteristics of a person. So in the scripture, you will find many verses that refer to his intelligence or his thought. An impersonal force or commodity does not have intelligence or thought. Scriptures refer to his speech and his language. Again, that's not true of an impersonal force. Scripture refers to his will, that he gives the gifts of the Spirit to each one as he wills. As one example, impersonal force or commodity does not have a will. And that he has emotions and feelings. That there is the love of the Spirit. That the Spirit himself cries out, Abba, Father. That the Spirit he put within us envies intensely. Now, an impersonal force or commodity does not feel these things or have these emotions. And so the Holy Spirit possesses the characteristics of a person. Secondly, the Holy Spirit performs the actions of a person. He leads and guides us. He does work and he gives things to us. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit who gives them to each one as he wills. He fellowships, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He convicts us. When he comes, he will convict the world. He teaches. When he comes, he will teach you all things, Jesus said. He comforts or counsels us. He says, you are filled with grief, Jesus said, because I've said these things, but if, when I send him, you'll have joy. The sense is that he'll be, when I send the counselor, the comforter. And he prays. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Now these are things that people do, or persons do. An impersonal force, a commodity, cannot lead or guide or fellowship or convict or teach or comfort or counsel or pray. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is susceptible to personal treatment. So for example, he can be blasphemed or spoken against. He can be lied to. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? He can be tested. Sapphira, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? He can be resisted. He can be grieved. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with which you are sealed. He can be insulted. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, think about an impersonal force or power or a commodity, and you cannot blaspheme it, you cannot lie to it, you cannot test it, you cannot grieve it, you cannot insult it. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit is referred to by personal pronouns. Never it or its or itself, but he, him, his, and himself. And there are many, many, many examples. When he comes, Jesus says, he will lead you into all the truth. And fifth and lastly, he is associated with other human beings. He is spoken of in the same breath, in the same sentence, with the Father and the Son, who are personal beings, with no sense of any distinction. Baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The grace of our Lord, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He's spoken of in the same way and on a par with other personal beings, but also with men. For example, the apostles in Acts 15 said, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. There's just an association there of people and of the Holy Spirit, personal beings. And so we can see that all this evidence for the Holy Spirit being a person. He possesses the characteristics of a person. He performs the actions of a person. He is susceptible to personal treatment. He is referred to by personal pronouns. He is associated with other personal beings. Clearly then, the Holy Spirit is a person. What is perhaps even more important for us than the evidence for that is the consequence of that. And the Holy Spirit being a person has two very important consequences. not just in terms of right thinking, but in terms of what is our aim and desire in this series, is to know and receive the Holy Spirit. The first consequence is this. When we realize that He is a person, not an impersonal force or commodity, then we realize that we are either indwelt by the Holy Spirit or not. Because you can't have half a person or a quarter of a person. He either indwells you or He doesn't. A person is indivisible. And we need to remember that. We need to stop using this phrase, you know, how much of the Holy Spirit do you have? Okay? The second consequence, which leads on from that, is that we will no longer ask how much of the Holy Spirit do I have, but how much does the Holy Spirit have of me? As long as we think of Him as an impersonal force or commodity, we're going to be focused on how much of Him do we have. As soon as He's a person, the question changes. How much of me does He have? So firstly, the Holy Spirit is a person. Second point in trying to introduce the Holy Spirit to you. The Holy Spirit is divine. Now again, that may seem obvious, but for many Christians, somewhere subconsciously in the back of their thinking is this idea, not even consciously conceived of or expressed, but that somehow the Holy Spirit is less than God. And this error often goes together with the first error. Because if you don't think of Him as a person, it's impossible to think of Him as being fully God, because God is a personal being. So if you think of Him as just an impersonal force or power or commodity, and immediately you're thinking He's less than God. Still very great and powerful, but not quite God Himself. And we need to understand that secondly, the Holy Spirit is divine. And again, the evidence for it is overwhelming. Firstly, He is explicitly and implicitly called God. Isn't it interesting that Peter said to Ananias, in the verse I've already quoted, how is it that you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and just the next verse says you have lied not to men, but to God. Clear implication. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have lied not to men, but to God. Explicitly and implicitly called God. Even Jesus saying, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is a clear implication of equality. Three persons, but one name. Didn't say in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the name. Clear equality with God. It's implied in that threefold phrase that Paul uses about the gifts. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but the same God. Clear association and equality between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And then Paul says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, and the Lord there, in 2 Corinthians, if you read and look at the verses above, it's clearly referring to Jesus. It says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Just this closeness of what we're talking about with the one God. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, again, clear implied equality. He is explicitly and implicitly called God. Secondly, He possesses the attributes of God. Just some examples. Omnipotence. That God is all-powerful. And Paul writes about the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. That it's through the Spirit that He did signs and miracles. That's a divine act. That's an attribute of God, omnipotence. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's just a way of linking two things together. The power of God is in the person and presence of the Holy Spirit. On Mary in that particular case. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. That is, He knows all things. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you, Jesus said. He can't do that if He's not omniscient. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. He knows all things. A third example, He's omnipresent. Psalm 139, we know well, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The presence of God and the Spirit of God, again, just used synonymously. Just like you cannot go anywhere outside of God's presence, so equally you cannot go anywhere away from His Spirit. And finally, just as a last example, immortality. It says in Hebrews 9, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself. Only God is eternal. The Holy Spirit possesses the attributes of God. And the third and last thing here, as evidence for His divinity, He performs the works of God. he is in some way involved in or he shares in the works of God. Creation, in atonement, the verse I've just read, Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. In regeneration, surely regeneration, to make us new, to make what was dead alive, that is a work of God. Only God can do that. But who does that? The Holy Spirit does it. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit, capital S, gives birth to Spirit, small s. A new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's a work of God, regeneration, but the Spirit does it. To sanctify us, in other words, to make us holy. And it says that we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Again, all three persons of the Trinity in that phrase. But that the sanctification, the thing that makes us holy, that sets us apart, is a work of the Spirit, and that's a work of God. Same could be said of election. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them. That the Holy Spirit is involved in election, which is a work of God. And finally, the resurrection. He, which we saw a moment ago, he who will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which lives in you. So the Holy Spirit is explicitly, implicitly called God. He possesses the attributes of God, and he performs the works of God. And so, taken together again, the evidence is overwhelming for the Holy Spirit being divine. So we're not to think of him in any way as less than a person, somehow impersonal, a force or commodity, and we're not to think of him in any way as less than God himself. And as with the Spirit being a person, it's not the evidence that's so important for us, but the consequence of him being divine. So what are the consequences of the second point, that the Holy Spirit is divine? Well, it tells us that he possesses all of the attributes of God, because all the fullness of the Godhead resides in each of the persons. Okay, and I'm sure Paul spoke about that last term, about when he spoke on the Trinity. And there's just two attributes that I want to pick up that are important as a consequence for us of the Holy Spirit being divine. Firstly, that he's sovereign. If God is sovereign and the Holy Spirit is God, that means he's sovereign. Yes, he is submitted, as we'll see in a moment, to the Father and to the Son, but he is sovereign. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. He is fully God. And that means he's sovereign. And I stress that because that means he cannot be manipulated or dictated to by our every whim and fancy and wrong expectation. And again, just a point that needs to be made, because sometimes we start speaking of the Holy Spirit as if he's our lackey. And we just click our fingers and up he runs. Tongue hanging out, tail wagging. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but sometimes the Holy Spirit is spoken of like that. He's God. And he's sovereign. He does as he pleases. But it does please him. Under certain circumstances and in answer to certain cries to come and move and minister. But remember that he is sovereign. And the second thing, the second attribute, which is an important consequence for us of the Holy Spirit being divine, is this, that the Holy Spirit is, and now this is mind-shatteringly profound, the Holy Spirit is holy. He's holy, which means he cannot dwell with unholiness. And will not enter or remain ungrieved or unquenched in an unclean vessel. And if we think that he does, we are being both illogical and unbiblical. And I couldn't care what great mover in signs and wonders may say anything to the contrary. It's just not logical, and it's not biblical. The Holy Spirit is holy. And if a man cleanses himself, we know from Scripture. And Paul's saying, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we need to honor God with our bodies. And so he's holy. And he cannot dwell with unholiness. Habakkuk 1:13 says that of God, your eyes are too pure even to look on evil. If we think that somehow we can have the indwelling Spirit or the fullness of the Spirit and not from that not to be in some way grieved, quenched, and affected by sin, we are just living in fool's paradise. He is holy. And it means that he comes on his terms, not ours. We can't set the terms. He comes on his terms. Our motives need to be pure. And our lives in order or seeking to be made pure by God. So two important things about the Holy Spirit. both seem very obvious, but on reflection are perhaps not that obvious, and we need to remember them. That the Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit is divine. So here comes the third and last point, and in some ways, of course, it's just a development on the first two put together, but the third, Holy Spirit, is the third person of the triune God. And you might say, well, Nigel, we kind of already said that. No, I haven't really said it. I've implied it. If he's a person and he's divine, he must be the third person of the Trinity, because in the, after the Father and the Son, whose scripture have already clearly revealed to be divine, he must be the third person of the triune God. But more particularly, what I want to do here is define more accurately the Spirit's relationship to the Father and the Son. Because this is important for our understanding who he is and what he comes to do and how we can know him and receive him. So three subpoints here under the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God. Firstly, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, or is given and sent by the Father and the Son. And in John 15, verse 26, it says, "The Spirit of truth who goes out," or in older translations, "who proceeds from the Father." There's been a frightful chismozzle in the history of the church about whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father only or from the Father and the Son. And those of you who know church history will know something about that. It actually led to the first great split in church history, called the Great Schism of AD 1071. It's because the Eastern churches said that we should only say that he proceeds from the Father, and the Western churches said, no, we should say that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And like most theological squabbles, I look at that and think it was totally unnecessary, because if you look at all the scriptures put together, both points of view are right. There are scriptures that clearly speak about the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding or going out from the Father. In other words, he gives and sends the Spirit. But there are other scriptures that clearly speak about Jesus sending the Spirit. That the Father sends the Spirit, albeit at Jesus' asking and in his name. But there are other scriptures that speak about Jesus sending the Spirit. He asks the Father and he sends us the Spirit. And so just take all of it together, and obviously there is a point in him in saying that he comes from the Father, because the Spirit and, like the Son, are submitted to the Father. They're not less than God, but there's a subordination in relationship. And so in that sense, the Father is the fount of all being, the giver of every good gift. The Holy Spirit comes from him. But clearly, from our point of view, it comes from Jesus too. So the Holy Spirit proceeds, is given and sent by, proceeds from the Father and the Son. Secondly, the Holy Spirit, and this is very important for us, is just like the Father and the Son. This is very important, because there's been some very funny teaching that's gone around, probably has been throughout church history, but certainly in the 20, 30 years that since the Charismatic movement, there's been a lot of teaching around which kind of suggests that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all slightly different, that they have a different character, different nature, different characteristics. And so that means now you don't have to develop just one relationship with God, you've got to develop three relationships. Because you know that for me to relate to Melita and, well, let me not choose my wife, because that muddies the waters of this illustration, but for me to relate to Rob and Vince and Johnny here, I've got to get to know three different people. I have three different relationships because they're three different people. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit is, personal Holy Spirit is spoken about in such a way that people think they've got to get to know three different people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As soon as they're different, you've got to have a slightly different relationship. You have a different knowledge of them, you have a different relationship with them. And that's, you're already on down the slippery slope to the era that we call tritheism, where effectively we're worshipping three different gods. That's not what we believe. The Holy Spirit is just like the Father and the Son. Jesus said something very significant, John 14:16. He said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you, or send to you, another counselor." The Greek there is elos parakletos. And what is significant for now is not the word parakletos, which is translated counselor or comforter or advocate, although it's a very rich and wonderful word. But what is significant is the word elos. Normally, somebody would say heteros, which was another Greek word, which is also translated another. Heteros means another of a similar kind. Another apple, another toothbrush, another friend. Okay, that's heteros. But Jesus deliberately used the word elos, which means another exactly like the first. And Jesus said, "I will send you another, in other words, another after me, elos, exactly like me, a counselor, a comforter, exactly like me." And we know, of course, from many other scriptures that Jesus is exactly like the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You know, Philip, how can you say, show us the Father, after I've been with you all this time? He who's seen me has seen the Father. We know in the beginning of Hebrews, it says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. The Son is just like the Father. Now Jesus tells us when the Spirit comes, He will be just like me. And so the Spirit is just like the Father and the Son. We're not talking about different characteristics or different character or different natures. And there's two other things that kind of illustrate this. Firstly, the fact that the Holy Spirit is on the one hand sometimes referred to as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Father. But there are other times where the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of Jesus. He's just like the Father and the Son. Another way of illustrating this is that we think of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we think Galatians 5:22, nine fruit, love, joy, you know, patience, kindness, goodness, those ones. And we think, well, that's the character of the Holy Spirit. You, as I say, if you have this wrong thinking, you think it's slightly different from the Father and the Son. And you think, well, no, that's the character. Those are the characteristics, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But actually, each one of those nine things, you'll find one or normally more texts elsewhere in the New Testament that use that exact thing to describe the character of Jesus. It's interesting. Just get out of the concordance and look. Jesus is described as love. Jesus is described as joy. Jesus is described as peace. Jesus is described as good or goodness, as kind, as humble. Learn from me, I'm humble, and, you know. All those fruit of the Spirit. Actually, the fruit of the Spirit is nothing more than the character of Jesus, which is also the character of the Father. And so Paul uses that illustration simply to say what the Holy Spirit is doing in you is reproducing the character of Jesus. It's not some fruit of the Spirit, as some characteristics of the Spirit different to the Father and the Son. It's precisely the fruit of the Spirit is simply the Spirit creating in you the character of Jesus. And so this has two very wonderful and important consequences for us. It means that Jesus literally meant it when he said that it's good that I'm going away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. But if I go away, I'll send him to you. And he said that, remember, because they were all grieving that he was going away. He said, no, it's going to be better for you. And so because the Spirit is just like the Father and the Son, it means that we actually have Jesus with us and in us. Not the second person of the Trinity incarnate in human form as Jesus was in his lifetime, but because the Spirit is just like Jesus, that means that when we have the Spirit in us and with us, we have Jesus in us and with us. And Jesus was true, was speaking the truth. Surprise, surprise. When he said, it's better for you that I go away. It's because now I can be with all of you. Because my Spirit's going to come. Then rather just one of you. And the second great thing about this fact that the Spirit is just like the Father and the Son is that we, as I've said, we only have to grow one knowledge of God. We only develop one relationship with God. Yes, there are three persons of the Trinity, and I know our mind begins to stretch at this, but we need to, it's a great comfort to know, well, it's one God, three persons. It's one knowledge, one relationship. And the Trinity is not like having to find the right government department in order to have your complaint heard. You know, and some Christians get a bit concerned about that. You know, now I've got this thing I want to pray. Now, do I ask the Father, or do I ask the Son, or do I ask the Holy Spirit this thing? And the implication in their thinking is, in that question is, well, if I ask the wrong person, the complaint won't be redressed, or the prayer won't be heard. And I'm thinking, one God, three persons, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father and Son and Holy Spirit are all exactly alike. They are equal, they're co-equal and co-eternal and co-divine. And also, because God is one, all three persons of the Trinity are necessarily involved in any and every work of God. Yes, Scripture speaks of certain acts as being the particular prerogative of the Father, Son, or Spirit, that they involve them in a certain way. But all of God, all three persons of the one God, have to be involved in every act of God, or else you've got three gods. So it means whoever I pray to, the complaint is being heard. Strictly speaking, we pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. But actually, you can address whatever person in the Trinity and your it's one God, your prayer is being heard, okay? And it's just another important and wonderful consequence of the Spirit not only proceeding from the Father and the Son, but being just like the Father and Son. And leads me to the third and last point here. And that is that the Holy Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. That means He is given and sent by them. He is exactly like the Father and the Son in deity and personality. And He glorifies the Father and the Son, which means He submits to and does the will of the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit's chief aim and desire is to reveal the Father and Son to us, to remind us of everything that they have said and are saying, to testify about them and to glorify them, and to move us and to enable us in our worship and in our life to glorify them also. That's what the Holy Spirit loves to do. His chief aim and desire is to reveal the Father and Son, to remind us of everything they have said and are saying, to testify about and glorify them, and to move and enable us to glorify the Father and Son as well. That's what the Holy Spirit loves to do. And particularly Jesus' teaching in John 14, 15 and 16 brings that out. In other words, no teaching on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, on the move or the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which focuses on or promotes or glorifies the Spirit over or at the expense of the Father and the Son, can be a biblical teaching. And that's another important corrective to some of the excessive, the one-sided teaching that's been around in the last 30 years or so since the charismatic movement. Some of it's been unintentional, and it's been innocent in terms of its motive at least, but it's had that content or that effect that has caused people to promote the Holy Spirit or to focus on the Holy Spirit or to glorify the Holy Spirit at the expense of the Father and the Son. And no biblical teaching will ever do that, because then you are doing the very thing that the Holy Spirit Himself doesn't do and would hate to do. Because He comes, His desire is to glorify the Father and the Son. Isn't it interesting how, just as one illustration, you know, the Holy Spirit is in some ways you could say the self-effacing member of the Trinity. The retiring member of the Trinity. The invisible member of the Trinity. Not just in the sense that He is physically invisible, we can't see Him, but invisible in terms of His profile. And that He never draws attention to Himself. And just as one example, can I just use a Bible? And there's many examples of this in Scripture, but just as one example, it always strikes me that when you read those grand passages of worship in heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, have you ever noticed something? Have you ever noticed that it looks like somebody has absconded? In Revelation chapter 4, it says, I saw heaven standing open, and basically it describes a throne. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now, we don't know exactly what John saw, and by the wisdom and revelation of the Holy Spirit, He doesn't try to describe what he saw or who he saw, but that's clearly God the Father in that context, as we'll see in a moment. And He describes the worship of the four living creatures and the elders, and they're singing, "Holy, holy is the Lord, God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they sing again at the end of chapter 4, "You are worthy, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." That's the Father. And then in chapter 5, it says that there's a scroll, and He's looking for someone to open it. And He says, "I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll.'" And that's Jesus. That's the second person of the Trinity. Because then it says, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain." It's clearly Jesus. "Standing in the center of the throne." Now, of course, this is where our brains begin to warp because of the nature of the Trinity. But in chapter 4, it says, "I saw someone sitting on the throne." And here it says, "I see someone standing in the center of the throne." The Father and the Son kind of identify together and as being God. Father and Son, but both being God, both on the throne. And then it describes the Lamb And again, the worship of the four living creatures and the elders, and they fell down before the Lamb, and they had harps and golden incense, and they took off their crowns, and they sang a new song. So this is different to the chapter 4 song. This is chapter 5 song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, clearly Jesus. And with your blood, clearly Jesus, you purchased men from God and from every tribe and language and people. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, etc. And again, they sing at the end of the chapter, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor, glory, and power. I heard every creature on earth and under the earth singing to him who sits on the throne, that's the Father, and the Lamb. That's how the chapter ends. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honor and forever, etc., etc. Amen. Something missing? Who's missing? The Holy Spirit. Where's chapter 5 and a half? Where's chapter 5 and a half? Where now suddenly the Holy Spirit appears and John sees the Holy Spirit and the four living creatures and the elders and everyone else bows down and starts worshipping the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen. But is he actually absent? No, he's not. He's actually there stirring and inspiring the four living creatures and the elders and the great multitude that no man can number to worship the Father and the Son. He is the invisible, self-effacing, retiring member of the Trinity. He's there, but he's never in focus. And any biblical teaching on or even pursuit of the Holy Spirit has to understand that about him. Else you're trying to make him be something and do something that he himself will never be or do. And so the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is divine. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God, which means that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is exactly like the Father and the Son. And he comes to glorify the Father and the Son. This is who the Holy Spirit is. This is the person of the Holy Spirit, the one that we want to know and drink of.